Good morning. This is Sunday, August 23rd, the AM Bible class at the Dahlonega Church of Christ, Dahlonega, Georgia. For those of you who haven't met me before, my name is Jody Apple. I apologize for not being there. We are quarantining as a matter of precaution. We have a neighbor down the street who was exposed to COVID and was recently tested positive for COVID. So we're just being very careful. Let me briefly tell you what it is that we're doing and classes during the course of the year. We are reading through God's Word. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Starting at the beginning of the year and going through the end of the year. And in addition to reading through it individually, we are reviewing what we read on Sunday mornings in our Bible class like this and Sunday evenings after our devotional in our evening Bible class. And then on Sunday mornings during worship period, we are presenting highlights in addition to the reviews from what we're reading. This morning will be an exception. The material that I've already prepared on Lamentations I will present and host to the site later and post that to our Facebook page as well as to the group and send emails out to everybody. It's about a study of the book of Lamentations, some of which we'll get into. I'm going to switch to a share screen right now so that you can see what it is that we're doing. It'll take a second for that to kick into gear. We are also streaming live on Facebook. If you are logging on, please make sure that you mute everything. If you don't, everybody will hear you and see you, so make sure you do that if you're getting in on Zoom. So today is the 23rd. Last week through the 16th, we were supposed to have read through Jeremiah chapter 30. So if you look at the top of the schedule here, this is what we're supposed to read through this week, chapters 31 through 50. And so we're going to take up there in chapter 31 with our review in the book of Jeremiah and move as far as we can today. The rest of the material that we don't cover at this time, we will post to our website. For those of you who might be new, that's thebible.net/EDWG. Again, thebible.net/EDWG. What are you going to see when you get there? Let me do that very quickly so you can have a heads up. If you go to the website EDWG, this is the page that will load. There's a welcome page, class files, reading tips. The main page is class files. This is live. I'm on it now. When you go there, you'll see every last thing that we've done during the course of the year. All the class notes, all the lessons, all the sermons, all the slides, everything. If there's anything extra, it's there as well. And so last week's, the 16ths are up. This is today for the 23rd. Later, you'll see all of these links highlighted, which means all the files are up. So I think there are about 180 plus files that are already there. You have access to those on a regular basis. If you miss something out of town or want to catch up, if you're just visiting, all those materials are permanently archived there. All right, let me go back to where we are on our page, our Bible reading page. Again, we're supposed to start at 31, go to chapter 50. Wherever we don't get this morning, we will continue this evening. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our chapter by chapter review. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to read, study, and understand more about your word. We hope and pray that as we do so, we will be convicted and changed by what it teaches, that we'll not only know what it says, but we will believe what it says, that we will say what it says, and that we will live out what it says in our own lives. We're so thankful for the church that meets at this place and those who are here this morning. Thankful for your son, your word, your love, the grace and mercy that you demonstrate to us every day in so many ways, physically and spiritually. Please be with us as we study and as we review teachings from your words this morning in this class. We ask all of this in the name of your son, the Christ. Amen. Again, if you want to have copies of this, if you go to thebible.net/EDWG, you can have access to all the class notes that are there. The one posting for today will have the next notes for Ezekiel that we'll get into later in the week. We emphasized last week in our lesson, in our worship service, that there was a redo of the covenant, so to speak, covenant 2.0, and the final, the ultimate update. And that focuses on messages that we find in chapter 31. So we went into that in great detail during our worship period last week. I'm not going to repeat everything other than we will note the highlights in our notes here. So this whole chapter speaks about restoration. Again, just a very quick reminder, Jeremiah is prophesying at least a century or so after the time of Isaiah. When Isaiah was prophesying, the northern kingdom was just about to, and before the end of his time as a prophet, went into captivity. By the time Jeremiah comes on the scene, the southern kingdom is just about to go into captivity. After the death of Josiah, which was about 609, it was within 3 years or so that Babylon came against Jerusalem and began to carry some of its inhabitants away. That happened over three successive waves, roughly 606, 596, and 586 BC, at which point Jerusalem was not only invaded, destroyed, but the temple was destroyed as well. And so there are a lot of impending destruction promises and prophecies that are made in the book of Jerusalem. But intermixed with all of that, there are elements of hope. And so this is one chapter that focuses on the hope factor in the text. The entire chapter speaks of the restoration of the Jews to the land of Palestine after the captivity. And that captivity was going to last for a period of 70 years, according to Jeremiah's prophecy. That, again, will be cited in our notes for today during the material that would have been presented during worship. So the initial part of the chapter speaks of the return of the Promised Land, the restoration of the homes of the Jews. Remember, after 70 years, many people had taken up residence in the land of Babylon, and many of them intended to stay there. Many of them were born there. That's the only land that they knew. And so those coming back are going to reestablish everything. They're going to reestablish worship, reestablish temple, reestablish civic life, everything that you can imagine. And so this is talking about the restoration of the homes of the Jews, getting back into agriculture, farming again, supporting themselves. In that day, it's going to be a day of rejoicing. As they left the land of Babylon, they're not only going to be rejoicing, but weeping. Weeping for their past transgressions. That's part of what we see. Excuse me, it's in large measure what we see in the book of Lamentations that we'll get into later. Jerusalem is going to need to be built. We see that during the work of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Two revealed texts, obviously Ezra and Nehemiah, but Zerubbabel's work referenced in those and other books was also key. So the Lord had a promise that he'd made to redeem his sheep. That is the remnant. The remnant is a very key element of teaching that we find in the book of Isaiah, also alluded to in Jeremiah. So he's going to redeem the remnant out of every land. That's going to be fulfilled. They're not going to be in sorrow any longer. They will be sorrowful about what happened, but now they're starting all over. Remember our study of the book of Ezra was that God is a God of ultimate forgiveness and one who allows perpetual redos. And so they're getting a chance to redo everything all over again. So they're going to be satisfied at this time with the goodness of God. In the midst of this section, we see something unique, verse 15 and following, and it talks about a prophecy that we see fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. It says, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. Why? Because they were not. This anticipates the slaughter of the innocents in and around the village of Bethlehem by Herod, who was challenged by the arrival of the coming Christ. And so again, that's quoted in Matthew chapter 2. Herod, in an effort to slay this newborn king, who viewed his reign, even though he was a child, as a threat to his own, commanded that all the children in the city of Bethlehem and its environs were killed 2 years old and under. That was an attempt to get rid of the Christ. Of course, that failed. They fled into Egypt, and Jesus still lived. In the midst of the mourning for the death of the innocent children, the hope of the nation of Israel continued to live. This is parallel to Rachel, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. She died at childbirth, but she still gave birth. Though she died, through her death, she brought mourning to her family. Through her family, through the child Joseph, the hope of Israel continued. And that is, it was Joseph's role as the key linchpin that brought the promises of Abraham and the prophecies made to Abraham, brought the nation into the land of Egypt, and then ultimately set the stage for their exodus, which was a major development in God's plan to fulfill promises made to Abraham. So that's going to be spelled out in the context of coming back again. God's still living consistently with his covenant. He has not deviated from it, though the children of Israel did. Next two sections of the chapter, 18 and 22, 23 and 30, we note that both the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah would be restored. Remember, Isaiah spoke about destruction to Judah and Jerusalem, but he also touched upon the captivity of the northern kingdom that happened 722, 723 BC, southern kingdom 606 BC, but now they're going to come back together. Ezekiel's going to talk about the two sticks being rejoined. So technically speaking, though many of the nation were decimated and then 10 northern tribes went into captivity first, they are not totally lost. Last section of the chapter focuses on the new covenant. Again, we dealt with that in our lesson last week during our worship period. You might go online and check that out. We dealt with it in much more detail. But it talks about a new covenant, and this passage is cited in the book of Hebrews, and it applies this new covenant to the coming of the Christ and the coming of Christ's kingdom. In the context of Hebrews, that covenant is to be a superior covenant. Christ was better than Moses as a revelator, as a lawgiver, as a deliverer, leading people out of sin rather than out of the land of Egypt. His priesthood was better than that of Aaron's. It was like that of Melchizedek. So all of these things focus on a superior covenant to the old one. That old one was dedicated with the blood of bulls and goats, but this one is dedicated by the Christ. Chapter 32, I don't want to hit any highlights from the chapter itself, chapter 31, as we went through that in great detail last time. So let's move forward to chapter 32. A number of illustrations are presented in the text, illustrations that have real-time application in the context of the illustration being lived out in the life of Jeremiah or others, but also a prophetic, figurative impact. And so Jeremiah is going to be imprisoned during the reign of Zedekiah. And just remember, Josiah was the last righteous king. He dies in about 609, and there are a couple of kingdom changes concerning his sons and those related to his sons imposed by first Egyptian kings and then later by Babylonian kings. And so Zedekiah was one of those kings that was established as a puppet king by other leaders. He was in the right lineage, but he was propped up by others. And so even at this time, though they had not yet been taken captive, Judah is under the domination of other nations. So he's in prison during the reign of Zedekiah. Why did this happen? It came because of Jeremiah's prophecies. He referred to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem as it being taken captive by the Babylonians, and even Zedekiah himself being taken captive. Well, if you're the king and you've got a prophet running around, remember he was the in-your-face prophet, you may not like some of these things. So how do you get rid of his prophecy? Well, how about this? Let's put the man in jail. So during the time that this was going on, Jeremiah was told to buy some land. You might think, well, the nation's about to be taken captive. Why would you buy any land? Well, the significance of it is that the land is importable. The land doesn't go into captivity. The land of Canaan doesn't go into captivity. The land of Israel, the northern borders, doesn't go into captivity. All the land that was promised to Abraham, that was fulfilled in greatest degree, and even greater degree by David and Solomon, that land doesn't go into captivity. The land remains. It's the people that go into captivity. So the land isn't expelled from the people. The people are expelled from the land. The point is, the land will still be here. And that's why Jeremiah buys a piece of property. Why? Well, he's told to buy this piece of property, and the point was, as he's able to buy this land and hold on to the land, so the children of Israel would be delivered from their captivity, going to another land, and come back to obtain and to have, again, what used to belong to them. And so the message is very simple. Well, why did he have to do that? To reinforce this principle. God's displacing you from the land temporarily, but the land will still be here, and you can come back to the land. Your descendants can come back to the land. So the significance of that illustration should not have been missed on the people. So Jeremiah prays to God, and in that prayer, he praises God for his greatness, for his love, thanks God for the physical deliverance from the land of Egypt, thanks God for the gift of the land of Canaan. Now that's important to remember. The land that they had did not save them. It was God who saved them and gave them the land. The land was a gift. God wasn't a gift. God was who God has always been. And so that they were in the land was a privilege. that they are being removed from the land is because they violated the privilege that God had extended to them by means of his covenant. So, and he prayed about the current status of the Jews with the impending destruction about to happen within 20 years or so, and many people being carried away captive, and many people losing their lives. Last section of this chapter, again, chapter 32, the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, speaks about the destruction and the restoration. And so there's a heavy dose of destruction in Jeremiah and in Lamentations in large measure through all five chapters, but there's always a glimmer of hope. You will go into captivity. You will be there for 70 years, but God will return you. All right? So the destruction of the city and the captivity of the people isn't the end of everything. There are better times coming on the other side of their punishment. The land's going to be restored. Jerusalem's going to restore. The priesthood to be reestablished and rebuilt. And the temple would also be rebuilt. So God is keeping covenant. God promised that this would happen in the book of Deuteronomy multiple times, especially in chapter 28. And so God's being true to his word. I told you if you were not faithful to me, I would spew you out of this land. That's exactly what God's going to do, keep his word. But the covenant's everlasting. When they came back to God and repented of their sins, then God's going to restore them to that land. So if you glance at chapter 32, it's very, very emotional from the standpoint of the prayers that Jeremiah offers, beginning in verse 17 and following. We see what we just summarized. God, you made the heavens, you made the earth, your great power's done all this. There's nothing too hard for you. Now that's focusing on the greatness of God from the standpoint of his power. But that's not all the greatness he focuses on. You show loving kindness to thousands. Now that's interesting. The greatness of his creation isn't any greater than the greatness of his love. You can't measure greatness of creation, greatness of love. The point is, as powerful as God is as creator and sustainer and deliverer and restorer, that's all a reflection of God's love as well. So notice his loving kindness is equally emphasized in this context in his counsel. And then 26 and following talks about the return of the nation. Let's go next to chapter 33. So Jeremiah is still in prison. We mentioned this before. Jeremiah is constantly challenged by enemies, people of his own hometown, Anathoth, people from the ruling classes of the princes, many of the priests and many of the prophets. All of them had turned against him at different times and threatened his life because he was constantly in their face proclaiming judgment against them. And they would say, but the temple's here, the temple's here, the temple's here. Three times they would focus on the temple as if the presence alone of the temple was going to sustain them. No, it was the God of the temple who would sustain. And you violated not just what God said about the temple, you violated what God said about who you are to be in his sight. And so God in this context is their enemy. You might say, well, that doesn't make sense. That's exactly how God identifies himself through the writer of Lamentations in chapter 2. I am your enemy. Just a reminder, God says, do not fear those who can destroy body, but those who can destroy both body and soul. What's the point? The Babylonians can take you captive. They can afflict you. They can beat you. They can kill you. But they can't cause you to lose the right relationship with God. That only happens when God puts you away because you have failed to be what he expects you to be, what he desires you to be, what he wants you to be, best for you, best for him, and best for others. So ultimately, they need to be mindful of who God is and what God is doing against them. This is not Babylon's fault. God is using Babylon to bring them into captivity. So while he's in prison, God's word continues to come to him. He's again told that the Jews are going to be defeated, and he relays that, of course, to the people. So being put in prison didn't mollify, didn't negate, didn't diminish, didn't do anything to cause Jeremiah to back off the prophecies against the nation. They're going to be defeated, but they would be restored, all right? You're going to get very, very, very sick. You're going to be sick for a long time, but you're going to live. Well, how long is this going to last? Well, we're not talking about an individual, we're talking about a nation. It's going to last 70 years. The heartache of facing 70 years of captivity must have been just too much. And so it's easier to dismiss this. The concept of restoration on the other side, that's too far away and so remote it doesn't seem to make sense. But it was going to happen. So God was going to be faithful to his promise. So just as the land was rich and bountiful in the past, but now it's desolate because of your sins, it's going to become rich and bountiful again. That's what God is promising. In the midst of this chapter, the Lord again addresses the subject of the branch of righteousness that's going to be fulfilled in Christ. All of those seed, branch, remnant, descendant of Jesse and so forth passages always focus on Jesus in the book of Isaiah, also in the book of Jeremiah. And it was during the days of that person that Judah would experience its ultimate redemption. That's anticipated on the other side of restoration. There are better things coming than just being restored physically to the land. That's going to be fulfilled in Christ. The book of Hebrews is all about that. In the last part of chapter 33, God informs Jeremiah that just as the days and nights and the seasons continue without failing, so would his promise with reference to the throne of David be fulfilled. And that's with reference to who Jesus was. Jesus is a fulfillment of the Davidic promise. Matthew starts that way in the opening verse, the very first verse of the first chapter, and continues throughout the rest of the genealogy presented there, as does Luke in Luke chapter 3 and many other passages. The promise that God made to David for a Messiah to come and to be their ultimate redeemer, that doesn't go away just because you go away into another land. That promise still remains. And so sums up chapter 33. I'm looking to see if there's anything specific in the text itself. Let me just mention, even in the midst of this, and we touched upon it already, that he says a voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. Right in the midst of all the judgment scenes that we see anticipated, and the promise of restoration still exists, God's mercy endures forever. Even when you are being punished for your sin, God's mercy still endures. Now, that's a tough pill to swallow, but that's exactly what God wants them to see and what God wants them to understand. All right, let's go into the next chapter, and that's chapter 34. Just one last highlight. Notice the permanency of God's covenant is alluded to multiple times in the end of chapter 33, starting at chapter 19. All right, we noticed before that there are multiple changes in reigns after Josiah. After Josiah dies, his sons and relatives of his son's uncle are going to become king, some of them imposed by Egypt and then some of them imposed by Babylon. And Zedekiah is the one who's prominent in this because he's the one who's very resistant to do what Jeremiah wants him to do. So chapter 34, when Nebuchadnezzar, there was another king right before this that had defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish, but he has since died, and now Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He comes with his armies to fight against Jerusalem. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah telling him to tell Zedekiah that Jerusalem's going to be defeated. Now, that's a done deal. Don't fight against what God has said is going to occur. Let me just take you back into the books of Kings and Chronicles. The division of the kingdom that was going to occur because of Solomon's sin, that was set in stone. 1 Kings chapter 11 and chapter 12 talk about that. And when Rehoboam realized that Jeroboam the son of Nebat was rebelling and taking with him the 10 northern kingdoms, he at once was going to go to battle and restore the kingdom. And he's told by the prophet, don't do this. This division is of God. You're not going to stop it. Let it be. Well, the same thing is going on here. God had determined because of the sins of Manasseh, and that's spelled out not only in Jeremiah, but also in Zephaniah, because of the sins of Manasseh, the southern kingdom was finally going to go into captivity, notwithstanding all the righteous things that Josiah did. And you, Zedekiah, just happen to be the king at this time when this is going to happen. So nothing you can do is going to change this. Nothing that Josiah did changed it. His reform was far-reaching, greater than any other king after David, Hezekiah being another notable exception. But you can't change this. You can't reverse this. You're going to be taken into captivity. Don't fight it. It's going to be worse for you to fight it than to let it happen. Now, that's a tough thing for a king to hear, assuming that he's in control of what's going on. But remember, God's in control. So the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah telling him, I want to say to Zedekiah, this is going to happen. It's going to happen. When all the instructions are received by Jeremiah, he goes to Zedekiah and he tells him, here's what God told me to tell you. All right, so Zedekiah is the messenger. God's message is what he's proclaiming, but it's taken out on Jeremiah, not on the Lord. So he's told that Jerusalem is indeed going to be destroyed. but that he, Zedekiah, is going to be taken captive into the land of Babylon. That's going to happen. So you're a king of a sovereign nation, so to speak, but your nation is going to be defeated by another sovereign nation. And by the way, you're going into captivity in that other nation. That doesn't sound like a very good thing, and you can see where he might be resisting. So that's what we're going to see. There's a note here, many of the prophecies given to the Jews are repeated over and over again. Why? Because they didn't listen the first time, all right? This wasn't to create so much more content in our Bible, but to show that God was persistent in warning his people about their sins. There are many passages in the Old Testament that talk about God sending the prophets all day long and every day to the nations in order to cause them to repent and to change. But they didn't listen. They didn't listen. And so the consistency and the constancy of prophecy must not be missed. It's not just repeating the same message. It is that, but it's repeating the same message because you didn't get it the first, second, third, fourth, and the 55th time. You haven't been faithful to God. Reminder, this is 100 years after the Northern Kingdom suffered the same fate, and they didn't learn the lessons of their big sister, which she is referred to, Israel. And the north is referred to. So what's it mean? Sin's terrible. He's not going to stop talking about it. That's interesting. He's not going to stop talking about how bad sin is and the consequences of sin. And God loved Israel enough to tell her, this is not good. This is not good. You need to stop. Last part of chapter 34, the children of Israel were admonished to release their slaves and their servants, which they did. You're not going to be able to take them with you and have the same relationship now that you have then, and so you let them go. So there's more about the message of this in other passages that we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament. We'll get to that as we go through the text. Because of this disobedience to the command, which is they failed. They initially did what God wanted, but then they went back to what they were told to dissolve. Because of that disobedience, they're told, grievous calamity is going to come. They didn't grant liberty to their servants, and God's not going to grant them liberty. So there's a message there, anticipating that what they were going to do was only half heartfelt and only partially involved, and taking these people back as their servants and the slaves. God says, I'm doing the same thing to you. You said you're going to be obedient to me, and you maintain that for a little while in word only primarily, but you didn't live up to it. And so punishment's going to come. So this is another one of multiple illustrations that are presented in the book of Jeremiah that are real-time, real-life experiences. And again, that is brought out especially in verses 8 and following. It takes up a good part of the chapter to dismiss all the relationships that they had with their servants and the slaves because they themselves are going to be enslaved. And they initially did it, but then they backtracked. That's a sad thing. You make a promise, you make a vow to God, God expects you to keep it. Chapter 35, we learn about the obedience of the Rechabites. Who are they? Well, they were commanded by their father. So this is a self-imposed vow that they made, never to drink wine. And when they were tested by Jeremiah, they kept the command of their father. They didn't build houses, they didn't sow seed, they didn't plant vineyards. So their austerity and their willingness to keep a vow is very, very prevalent in this chapter, very prominent, because this is exactly what the nation of Israel is not doing to keep their promise to God. So Jeremiah then compared the obedience of those people to the disobedience of the children of Israel. So these people were faithful to a lesser principle, a lesser series of commands given by their father, by their ancestor. And the devotion to that, whether or not you like it or not, and some of the things that he imposed, the point was they were faithful. They were obedient. They kept the word of their ancestor. But you, as the nation, haven't kept the word of your creator, the God who has brought you to this place and who has sustained you. So Jeremiah compares the two. These families were obedient to the command of Jonadab, but Israel, who received the commandments of the Lord over and over again, they didn't obey. So they listened to earthly leaders sometimes before they would listen to God. They would listen even to their own people. And so because of the faithfulness of these people, the Rechabites, God says they're going to be able to continue as a family unit. There's much more to focus on than this. It sets the stage historically where they come into play during the time of Josiah. It says the word which came, this is the opening verses of chapter 35, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. I said Josiah is his son. saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. So he brought them, and they said, we're not going to do that. Why? And then it says why, verse 6 and following. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, said, don't do that. And so we're going to be faithful to this promise. The point is, these people demonstrated faithfulness to commands within their family. But you as a nation haven't been faithful to what God has asked you to do. It's a greater principle here. Jesus said, can you rescue an animal that falls into a ditch on the Sabbath? Yeah, they would do that. Then you're going to take me to task for rescuing a man? So he goes from a principle that's everywhere taught in Scripture, going from lesser to greater. If you can accept this, saving an animal on the Sabbath, surely I can't be taken to task for rescuing a man. If you can be obedient to the commands of your ancestors, Jonadab, the descendant of Rechab, then why can't you be obedient to the commands of God who created you? That's the principle, lesser to greater. Chapter 36, during the reign of Jehoiakim, Jeremiah was commissioned to record the words of the Lord in a book. And so, just a reminder, when we focused on our first lesson from Jeremiah, we noted that he was an in-your-face prophet. And what did we mean by that? He spoke the messages that we see recorded in the text, literally, face-to-face, verbally, to people going in and out of the city gates of Jerusalem and in and out of the temple, ostensibly to worship God. And so here you go, have a guy, a prophet of God, constantly challenging them. So what we see recorded was initially orally delivered. And now we see a reference in the text to saying, I want you to write these things down. John was told, write these things in a book. Moses was told to write these things in a book, just summarizing the principles here. So Jeremiah was encouraged to write these things down and to put them into the scroll. And furthermore, when the scroll was completed, Jeremiah told Baruch, who's a scribe that worked with him, that helped record these things, to go into the house of the Lord and to read it. So they delivered these things orally, they wrote these things down, and then they took the scrolls before the people, and they would open the scroll and read them orally. So sometimes it's extemporaneous, as no doubt Jeremiah is speaking by the influence of the Spirit. And then as it's recorded, then they would read that. So again, this was a very public dissemination of these truths. So this was done in hopes that, of course, the people are going to change. Well, what happens? So Baruch, who is serving as Jeremiah's writer, as his amanuensis or his scribe, he takes these things and he goes to read them. So when he's reading from the scroll, he's heard by Micaiah, who is the son of Gemariah, went to the priests and scribes and said, hey, do you hear what this guy's saying? So they heard his testimony. They sent for Baruch and said, come here, bring your scroll. So read this. And so they did. So following the reading of the scroll, the princes and the scribes told Baruch to go with Jeremiah and hide. They then went before the king to describe what they heard. So it's read before the people in public. It's read before these religious leaders in a semi-public way. And they say, you go hide. And then they're going to go tell the king, this is what we've heard. We've heard this ourselves. We know that they are proclaiming this publicly. So what does the king do? The king says, bring that scroll here. All right? So they brought it. King called for the scroll to be forth and brought forth and read in his presence. So this is the third reading of this particular writing. All right? Read it now. But before the scroll was read in its entirety, he cut it up in pieces and threw it into the fire. Well, why? Remember, this is prophecy that was spoken orally, now written, and now read three times at least by Baruch or by those who brought the scroll before the king. Didn't like what he heard. Why? It's prophecy against Jerusalem and against Judah, and many people couldn't tolerate that. So three of the men made intercession, said, don't burn this, but it was burned anyway. So then the king looks for Baruch and Jeremiah, but they were hidden, as they were advised to do. So what does the Lord do? Write it again. So, you know, this is not the first record. We're going to record this again. It's not the first time he delivered a message orally in the presence of the people, this time with writing in hand, but going to start all over again. So Jehoiakim destroyed the first scroll because the prophecies were made, but judgment's going to be pronounced against him. You can't resist what God has said. Change that. You can, but not successfully, not on a long-term basis. And so again, we mentioned before that Jeremiah faced persecution. He says what God wants him to say, and he gets into trouble for saying it to the people who don't want to hear it on an ongoing basis. Just a reminder. In Isaiah's vision of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 6, when there was a change in earthly kings, God was still sitting on his throne. God doesn't change, reigns don't change in God's kingdom, in his heavenly kingdom. And he's told to proclaim the word. Oh, how long? Long as you live. Well, what's the response going to be? Nah, nobody's going to listen to you. All right? They're not going to listen. Jeremiah suffered the same thing. Again, the accounts of this you can read when Baruch takes the scroll and reads it in the temple, verses 1 through 10, starting in verse 11. This is when it's read in the palace before the leaders, and then it's brought before the king in chapter 36, verse 20. And the scroll is going to be redone starting in verse 37. Did I hit that right? Verse 27, I'm sorry. All right. So, chapter 37. Zedekiah is going to be the last of the kings that we're going to see mentioned here in this context. During the reign of Zedekiah, we've already seen this, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. Remember, the prior king before Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had defeated the Egyptians. The children of Israel had sought to rely upon the Egyptians, but at the Battle of Carchemish, they were defeated, the Egyptians were, and so the Babylonians are in control. So they can do whatever they want to the land of Palestine. Egypt was controlling what was going on in part in the land of Palestine to this point, but they're no longer the dominant nation. So now it's all Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar, the successor to the prior king, comes against Jerusalem. And Zedekiah is still resisting. I'm still not going to do. When the siege came, Zedekiah sent to Jeremiah and asked him to pray to God. You know, I've been telling you all this time what's going to happen. Where have you been? You haven't been listening to me. So at this point in time, Jeremiah was no longer in prison, was still free. So at the same time the Babylonians come, they heard the Egyptians were coming. Remember, there is a battle that's going to be defeated. The Egyptians are going to be defeated. So Jeremiah told the Jews, don't be thinking that they're not going to return, for he knew that they would. That is, the Egyptians are going to come back. So after the Babylonians left, Jeremiah was in the land of Benjamin, where he was mistakenly taken to one of the Babylonians who was retreating. And despite his objections to the contrary, Jeremiah ended up in prison. And so finally, Zedekiah sends for Jeremiah saying, is there any word from the Lord? And he's asking it as if, maybe the Lord's changed what he's going to say. Maybe the Lord's not going to punish us anymore. Maybe there's a new update, you know, and you know, all the stuff that you've been telling us for all these years isn't really going to happen. Yeah, there's still a word from the Lord, but nothing's changed, all right? Jeremiah said the same message as before. What? You're going to be delivered in the hand of the king of Babylon. In addition to that, Jeremiah asked Zedekiah what Jeremiah had done to warn his imprisonment. And he asked Zedekiah, where are all the prophets who previously spoken that Babylon's never going to come against Jerusalem? Where are all those lying prophets? Remember, Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah is very, very, very harsh against prophets who lie, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace, and who heal the hurt of my people slightly. What's that mean? They put a Band-Aid on a huge gaping wound on a cancer that is spread, the cancer was sin, and they're not changing anything. They are going to go into captivity. And so he's going to be granted release from where he was, but he still remains in the court. All right, chapter 38. We've got about 7 or 8 minutes, so let's press a little forward. Again, our goal is to get to chapter 50 by the end of our second class, so we're not going to get there now, but we'll get close to that, about halfway it looks like. So we'll have another 10 chapters for our second study. So chapter 38. When others heard about Jeremiah's prophecies, they go to Zedekiah and they said, we need to kill Jeremiah. You know, why? You know, all he's seen is bad stuff. Let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city. If you're a man of war and you remain in the city and you fight, you might lose your life. And that's going to happen. And so he says, you're not good for the morale of the troops. Well, it's a divinely ordained prophecy. It's not just Jeremiah saying this. It's a divinely ordained prophecy saying the children of Israel are going to be defeated. Excuse me, the children of Judah are going to be defeated. And so you don't like that. How do you stop it? Kill Jeremiah. Kill Jeremiah. Even if Jeremiah was killed, he wasn't, the prophecy is still going to be fulfilled. So now Jeremiah is going to be put not just in the house of the court of the prison, he's going to be cast into a dungeon. All right? So, you know, we need to get rid of him. So these men, their names are all spelled out, point two, you know, throw Jeremiah into a prison that's beneath the ground. So he's in a pit. And so Jeremiah's remained there. He's in a pit in the prison in mire with no food and no water. And so this is what you get for teaching what God wants you to teach to people who don't want to hear what God wants you to say. And so Ebed-Melech, who's an Ethiopian, came and asked the king Zedekiah, says, you know, we need to take Jeremiah out of there. He's going to die. And so he's given permission to remove him from that prison. So afterwards, Zedekiah sought information and counsel. This is interesting. He constantly asked Jeremiah to tell him what God wants. And Jeremiah's been telling him what God wants, but he doesn't like the message. So every time he asks him, is there anything new from God? He's in hopes that the prophecy that Jeremiah has made against him and the nation and the city is, you know, God's updated. No, rain's coming. No, oh, it's changed. The rain's not coming. Well, that might happen with reference to the weather, but this is not the weather. This is not something that changes moment by moment. This is a done deal. You have been unfaithful. You've been unfaithful for a long time. You as a nation will go into captivity. All right, so Jeremiah informed him again that he's going to go into the land of Babylon, and the city's not going to be burned and ravished now. It will later. But if he refused to submit to the princess, then the city's going to be destroyed. And that's what happens, all right? So Zedekiah is afraid that if he goes into Babylon, the Jews, already in captivity, would mock him. You're the king? You didn't save us. We're already here, and now you're in captivity with us? Some king that you are, all right? So there's a little bit of ego, a little bit of pride involved in this. And so Jeremiah assured him that Babylonians aren't going to deliver him in the hands of the Jews, all right? You've done bad. We're throwing you into prison. The other prisoners are going to kill you. Only the prison is captivity in Babylon, and the other prisoners are your own people. So he feared for his life if he goes into captivity. And so that's a legitimate concern. You can see why he would be worried about that. So Zedekiah asked Jeremiah not to tell the princes of the court of their conversation. Let's keep this quiet here, all right? You know, I wanted to know what's going to happen to me, but don't tell everybody I'm talking about this. And when they inquired of Jeremiah concerning what was said, Jeremiah kept his word, didn't tell anybody. He wasn't lying, but he didn't tell them what had gone on. So Zedekiah is concerned, and rightfully so. He's going to be the one who is in charge when they're going to be taken into captivity. So the verses 1 through 13 in the book chronicle how he's initially put into prison and then delivered. Zedekiah coming to him in private, verses 14 and following through the end. But notice, even though he's taken out of the pit, last verse of the chapter, he's still in the court of the prison. So he's not totally free until the day that Jerusalem was taken. And he was there when Jerusalem was taken. So Jeremiah continues to suffer even though he's allowed to live. He's no longer in the pit in the prison, but he's still in the court of the prison. So he's hardly free like you would expect a free man to be. All right, chapter 39, we probably have time for this one and no more before worship starts this morning. Chapter 39, so been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, conquering of Jerusalem and the captivity of the nation and its people for many, many chapters in Jeremiah, anticipated not only in the chapters but long before that, and prophecies going back to Isaiah. Remember, this is a prophecy brought against Judah and Jerusalem, Isaiah 1:1. Judah and Jerusalem, Isaiah 2:1. So for more than 100 years, prophets have been saying, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen. So now it happens. During the ninth year of the reign of Zedekiah, the city of Jerusalem was placed under siege. So generally speaking, they are surrounded, they built ramparts so people can't go in and people can't go out. And after a year of that, the city was captured by the Babylonians. They just wait you out. They wait you out. You can't go in, you can't go out, so things are going to get pretty dire on the inside of the walls. When the men of the armies of Judah saw that this was coming, it's inevitable, they flee, all right? But as they flee, they're captured. And so some of the sons of the kings were killed. Why? Because they escaped, all right? And he is blinded, his eyes put out, and the last thing he saw was the death of his children. And then he's brought into captivity in Babylon. God told them through Jeremiah, don't resist. It will be worse for you if you resist. This conquering is of God, and so you need to let this happen. And so, but they tried to flee. So note that the captain of the Babylonians, Nebuzaradan, who was in charge of the siege, only took the wealthy and the workers into captivity. We can use them. the poor were left behind. And this is why when you speak about what Judah was like after the period of captivity started, the best and the greatest and the richest, the most useful, were taken away. And those people who weren't fending for themselves when the nation existed, they were left behind to fend for themselves. And so that's very unfortunate, but that's the way conquering nations defeat other nations. They take what's best, leave everything else behind. And that's how you get lots of problems in the northern area that was the kingdom of Israel, and the Samaritans repopulated with people from all over the place. Same thing in principle is going to happen here. Poor left behind. Jeremiah is going to be cared for and given into the care of Gedaliah. More about that in the chapter. And the last few verses inform us that Ebed-Melech, he's the one who sought and obtained Jeremiah's release from prison, was told that he is going to be cared for. Notice God remembers those who are faithful to him, even in times of adversity. We see a great lesson about that in the book of Joshua about Rahab, who came to faith in who God was and what God could do, based upon what she'd heard God had done to the Egyptians and how he had sustained the nation through the Sinai travels. So he's going to too be cared for. So we will take up tonight in our message that would be brought out later with chapter 40, and we will finish until we get to chapter 50 in the book of Jeremiah. Just a reminder as we conclude, all of this material is recorded. This message is streaming live on Facebook. The audio will be up. The slide notes or the course notes are already up. All that material can be found at thebible.net/EDWG. Before I slide, sign off here, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll stop and allow everything to get set up for our worship this morning. Would you bow with me? Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to have thought more about your word, especially as we see it in the book of Jeremiah. We are thankful that you are God who keeps covenant, and we are sad that we as your people, not only today, but those who were your people in the past, have often broken your covenant, transgressed your will, and have not only harmed themselves, but have defamed you, have sinned against you, have offended you, and not shown who you truly are to the world around us. Help us to be a better people than that. Help us to not only be a people who know your covenant, know your will, know what's revealed, especially in the pages of the New Covenant, the New Testament confirmed by the blood of Jesus. Not only to know it, but to live consistently with it. And when our ills are pointed out, to accept them, to admit them, and to repent of our sins and seek your forgiveness, for we know that you are always just and faithful to do so. Thank you once again for this time that we've had to study your word. We hope and pray that we have honored and glorified you because of what we've done today. We ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Thanks for your time. We will connect with you later.